Well, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We'll get there eventually. This is an unashamedly topical message this morning as we consider the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, living in the right kind of fear. In January of 1736, John Wesley was 33, and he was with his brother Charles, who was 29, and they were on board a ship headed to the American colonies to do mission work amongst the natives in Georgia. On this journey, they encountered a terrible storm. The storm was not merely a squall that scared the landlubbers. This was the kind of storm that put the real genuine seamen and tied them in knots. This storm was not the first that they encountered on their journey, but many thought it would be their last. Along with a class of merchants, the Wesleys and the crew, there was also on board the ship a group of Moravian missionaries who were moving to the colonies as well. And this encounter with the Moravians would forever change John Wesley's life. As the storm grew, all feared that imminent disaster was upon them, except for the Moravians. It happened to be a Sunday, and as was their custom on Sundays, they began to sing their psalms. And as the Moravians sang, the sea boiled. And it didn't take the captain's confirmation for all on board to be aware that they were in imminent danger of shipwreck. And since they were a month from shore, the end of their lives seemed to be at hand. And with most of the individuals, including the Wesley brothers and the seamen, panicking, John Wesley could not help but notice the Moravians displayed peace. In the heart of this brutal storm, he was taken aback by the fact that the Moravians were proceeding with their worship service, praising God with even greater focus and vigilance and intensity than normal. On January 25th, 1736, John Wesley writes this in his diary. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over the boat and split the mainsail in pieces and covered the ship in sea and poured in between the decks. It was as if the great deep had swallowed us up already. A terrible screaming began among all those who spoke English. The Moravians, though, calmly sung on. And I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" And he answered, "I thank God, no." And as they were with family, I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" And he replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." The storm was boisterous, but the Moravians kept praising God. Their fear was in him, and not the storm. You see, I want you to know today that everybody lives in fear. The difference is what fear you live in. Either you're afraid of winter storms and stock market tumbles and governmental takeovers, or you're afraid of God. Either you're afraid of what your friends think and how many likes your Facebook post will get and what your gym bros say about your biceps, or you're afraid of God. But the truth you can't escape is we all live in fear. You see, the wild reality is that living in the fear of God, as the Moravians made so clear to Wesley, means you don't really have to fear anything else. This morning, we'll consider the benefits of fearing God, especially in relation to fearing God as the beginning of wisdom and our only hope for purity. Wisdom and purity, perhaps in your mind, are not immediately family to fearing God, but they should be. If you want to be wise, pride will lure you into the far-reaching corners of worldly intelligence and show you profound realities that capture your imagination and attention, but you'll not be wise because wisdom comes from fearing God. Those who are wise gain wisdom from fearing God. And when one is wise, there is not merely a fear of him, but a hatred of those things that God hates. And when you fear God, you have a love for those things that God loves. You see, wisdom and purity are not simply products of the fear of God, but they're also evidence that you can gauge on whether you actually do fear God. And so this morning we're going to remind ourselves of how and why we must live in the fear of the Lord. If our desire is wisdom, we must fear the Lord. If our desire is purity, we must fear the Lord. To that end, if you're there in Exodus chapter 19, I need you to remember with me the context of the Exodus. After generations of slavery in Egypt, the Egyptians were despising and abusing the Hebrews. The people of the Hebrews were hopeless and they were helpless. They were oppressed slaves to an awful slave master, the Egyptians. Some Hebrews still followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they tried to cry out to their God. And God heard the cry of his people, and he sent them a deliverer in the form of Moses. And Moses, through the mighty works of God, delivered the people of God when Pharaoh finally relented after the 10th plague from God. Moses instructed the people in the Passover and led the Exodus out of Egypt. And then they saw the Red Sea part and the army of Pharaoh with his soldiers and chariots and horses drowned behind them. The Hebrews entered their freedom through the gates of God's extravagant displays of his miracles and signs and wonders. Some cosmic miracles, some personal miracles, from frog invasions to the death of every firstborn in every family that did not participate in the Passover. God showed up for his people when they cried out to him. And then God showed off for his people in order for them to genuinely know him. And in Exodus 19, we're only 3 months past the Exodus event. Kids are probably still having nightmares of hordes of grasshoppers clouding out the sun. Moms can likely still hear the shriek of their Egyptian neighbors' wives as they found their firstborn dead. Men can probably still feel the concussion as the Red Sea came back together, crushing Pharaoh's army. These miracles were fresh. God was powerfully evident and present in everything from geopolitics for the Hebrews to their morning breakfast. Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, he's got the people of the Hebrews encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to God, verse 3 of Exodus 19. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is God setting the stage for his fulfilling his promises to Abraham. This is God continuing his plan of redeeming his people that he promised Satan in the garden that he would eventually redeem. God says, "This is my people, Israel." The world sees an ex-slave group of people, an ex-slave tribe. They weren't a nation yet. God sees those who will know him and make him known. The world sees a freshly emancipated tribe of slaves. God saw the nation that would bring about his ultimate deliverer, both for the Hebrew people and all the nations. The Hebrew people had been in Egypt, captivated by the spirits and the worship of the Egyptians for generations. They weren't a pure people worshiping Yahweh. Yahweh was not clear to many of them. They do not know Yahweh as they will one day in the days of Solomon. They don't know Yahweh as they would one day in the day of David. They didn't have the Torah yet. They perhaps didn't even know enough about God to fear him. So God changes that. In Exodus 19 and 20, Yahweh lays the foundation for them to know him. And what do we find? That their first lesson is one bookended by the proper fear of God. God begins to reveal himself through Moses and through his continued mighty works. Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." God is using the miraculous to authenticate this revelation from himself through Moses to his people. And in verse 10, God tells the people to wash up and get ready. And then in verse 12, he warns them, "And you shall set limits for all the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." Then more warnings. And then what does God do? And why is God doing it? Why does God say, come here to learn about me, but don't touch my mountain? Don't even let your goats touch my mountain. What is God doing but drawing a line between himself and the creation and these people that he has just delivered through miracles and works and wonders? Why all of a sudden does he say, stop there? Here you can go and no farther. Yahweh is reminding these people that he is the creator. He is not the creation. He is to be feared. They are not to be feared. Yahweh controls everything. They control nothing. And then in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And then God tells the people and the priests to consecrate themselves, or he will break out against them. Remember, for many of the Hebrews, this was their introduction to Yahweh. They didn't know him as Abraham did. They didn't understand him as David would teach the generations in the future. So how does God teach the Hebrew people of himself initially? Let me summarize. It goes something like this. God says, don't mess with me or I'll kill you. That's the Message translation. God says, don't approach me without preparing yourself. Even if you're a priest, or I will break out against you, I will snuff your life out like pinching the wick on a candle. Then Exodus 20, God gives the paradigm of the law to his people. How can you get to know Yahweh? You see his heart and his law. How can you please Yahweh? You follow his law. But what would have every honest Hebrew have known as they heard this law, as they received this law from Moses by God? What would they have known but that they can't keep this law? Their lives were broken records of disobedience. It wasn't going to change. How could they immediately begin to live for Yahweh? They couldn't. If you were to read Exodus in a vacuum, it doesn't seem like the ancient Hebrews and Yahweh were off to a great start. Everything God asked the ancient Hebrews failed. So why the law? Why the display of miracles? Why this mountain of glory? Because Yahweh knew that for his freshly emancipated tribe of Hebrews to become a kingdom of priests for him, they must do one thing very well: fear him. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Look again at verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. What do you fear? You fear something. Do you fear God? His word tells you, you must. Do you fear the right things about God? Moses says you must. Does your right fear of God keep you from sin? Moses says it will. But too many today neither fear God nor view fearing God as necessary. Too many today neither fear God nor find any reason to passionately pursue the purity that God says will come out of rightly fearing him. And those who neither fear God nor pursue purity often marvel at the failures in their life that result from not having wisdom, not having purity, because they refuse to fear God. So, friend, this morning we must consider how it is that fearing God brings wisdom and purity. And to begin, I want us to expand our vision on why we should fear God. The first point, we'll simply ask and answer a few questions this morning. First, oh, you put them all up there? That takes away all the suspense. That's all right. We'll simply ask and answer this question. You'll have to act surprised. First, why should we fear God? Are there benefits to fearing God? I hope you see that there are. Why does God himself say fearing him is a good thing? Believe it or not, there's even more than this we'll get to, but we'll start here. There's 13 benefits of fearing God that we're going to fly through. The first, fearing God produces obedience. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples that he was sending out to preach him, his gospel, and he reminds them, don't fear man, fear God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And what was Jesus seeking to do for the disciples? But encourage their obedience. Fearing God helps us obey him. It brings obedience. Second, according to Job chapter 28, verse 28, fearing God leads to wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. We desire comfort so much that we often forfeit the benefits of fearing God. But if you desire wisdom, you must fear God, and in fearing God, you will find wisdom. Third, fearing God provides blessing. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The blessing there is not health, not wealth, not a new tractor, but knowing God, fearing him. Fearing him brings him. Fearing him brings the blessing of God because it brings God more clearly to us. Fourth, fearing God brings security. Psalm 115, verse 11. This is a wonderful psalm. The context is Israel in the midst of the nations saying, God, why do you let the rest of the nations mock us? Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Fearing God brings security. Fear the Lord and find him as your help and your shield. If you want security, fear God, and then you don't need to fear anything else. Fifth, fearing God brings confidence. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Don't miss how when we fear God, we don't need to fear anything else, just as the Moravians taught the Wesleys. Also, don't miss how this fear of the Lord is passed down in the family. As a room full of men, shouldn't we understand that this is the model that we must live by? In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Husbands, model this for your wives. Fathers, model this for your children. Why are so many good kids afraid of so many strange things? Because they have dads who don't fear the Lord. When your security is in God and you place your wives, that sounds bad. You only get one. So you place that wife, you Place your wife's security and your child's security in the fear of the Lord. You say, this is how you find security. They will learn because you're living in that way. When we fear God as men, we find confidence in God. When dads are confident in our fear of the Lord, children will be confident in their fear of the Lord. The same for wives, and they'll find him as our refuge. I love Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. So many different stories in that I love. But one of my favorite scenes is the puny little Christian headed to the celestial city when he encounters Apollyon. Apollyon, the picture of Satan, is a hideous monster. He describes him like this: scales like a fish, wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, fire and smoke pour out of a hole in his belly. Satan. This indefeatable foe for Christian. And what is Christian's response as one who lives for the king and is walking on the king's highway, living in fear of the great king? What does Christian say? He says this: Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. I love it. Where are those Christian men at? Those who fear God so much, they literally fear nothing else. They live in the fear of God and they live in the peace of this life because the only thing worthy of fear is the one that they know is in fact their refuge. Fearing God doesn't turn you into a doormat. It sets you free to live confidently and courageously for the glory of God. Sixth, fearing God gives you life. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. You don't find the fountain of life apart from fearing God. Next, fearing God leads to relationship with God. Psalm 25, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 asks an excellent question: who is the man who fears the Lord? Verse 14 answers it: the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Who fears the Lord? The Lord's friends. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So don't get it twisted. When you fear the Lord, you don't get farther away. You get closer. But you can't be homeboys with God. He's not to be trifled with. His mountain smokes. Don't touch it, or you and your goat are dead. Eighth, fearing God provides satisfaction. Listen to the end of Isaiah 33, verse 6. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. You want to be content? You want to be satisfied in this life? Then fear the Lord. Ninth, fearing God leads to his love. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. If you don't fear him, you won't truly know his love for you. 10th, fearing God brings out his compassion. Psalm 103, verses 12 and 13. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who come to men's conferences. No, those who fear him. 11th, fearing God leads to his mercy. Luke 1, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. 12th, fearing God leads to God's pleasure. Psalm 147, verse 11. You want to please the Lord? Then fear him. Listen to this. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. 13, fearing God brings assurance. If you don't fear God, you shouldn't have assurance. If you don't fear God and you have assurance, it's probably false. You've not graduated into some higher level of Christianity if you don't fear God and have assurance. Instead, you must not know God. To know God is to fear God. Definitionally, unbelievers do not fear God. That's what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 18 is. When he finally indicts the unbeliever with all of these things, he says, this is the end of it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. So if you fear God rightly, that should bring assurance. Those are just 13 reasons I hope help you see how good the fear of God is. And a bit on purpose, but I wanted you to see the benefits of fearing God before we talked about exactly what fearing God was, so you'd know you should pursue what fearing God is. God is glorified and we are cared for when we fear Him. So what is that fear of God? The second question. Perhaps a helpful and honest definition would be good. Sinclair Ferguson, a thoughtful pastoral theologian with a Scottish accent, adds this for us. A proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. It's a love for God which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve Him, and makes us happiest when we're doing what pleases Him. That's what the fear of God is. You want to grow in your pursuit of wisdom and for the glory of God and the good of your soul. You want to grow in your pursuit of purity for the glory of God and the good of your soul. Then this is what you should be after, a fear of God that finds Him so amazing that you're forced to, in every way, find reverence for Him in everything. A reverence that instructs our hearts that He is better. Better than what? Yes, He is better. A reverence that tells us His ways are best. His ways are more wise. More wise than who? Well, to start with, you. A reverence that produces joy and awe, knowing we are serving the One who is better than anything else. We should be honest with the fear of the Lord. Understanding is not very easy to define. And it's even harder to live. Because on the one hand, the fear of the Lord does clearly mean that we are terrified of Him. There is a terror-based fear of the Lord. Because of who He is and what He has done and what He's capable of and what He has promised to do. We are sinful, golden calf-producing people, and we appear before the Almighty God who shakes the mountain and makes it smoke, who's morally and perfectly pure. And we've clothed ourselves in our own shame too often, afraid of Him, rightfully afraid of His wrath and punishment that would be completely just against us, except for something. Because on the other hand, those who believe in Christ as our Savior recognize we, in fact, have nothing to fear. The fear is transformed into reverence. The fear is transformed into even relief. That though we justly deserve the wrath of God, it's been satisfied, poured out, paid for by Christ. Our fear of the Lord means reverent submission that produces genuine obedience, because we want to obey Him. Because we see Him so great, our fear becomes love. Our fear for Him becomes passion for Him. We know the terrible wrath we deserve, and we long to live in and with and for the glory of God, the One who has pardoned us. Our fear then is mixed with worship. It's interesting that worship is described in the Bible often as laying down and paying homage to a king. The picture word that we often get our word for prostrate before something. That's what worship is in the Bible. Why? Because for those of us in Christ, we know nothing in and of ourselves has earned anything, so our passion is to lay down before the One who's earned everything. We don't deserve grace. We can't merit grace, but we feel it full and rich, and so we want to praise the One who's given us grace and mercy. Because of our sin against God, it seems that even His kindness to us is unjust. And yet when we fear him, we feel his mercy and we feed off his grace, and we know that his kindness and truth, though we couldn't merit it, don't deserve it, is given to us by God justly because of what he's done to our Savior. Fearing God reminds us we love him because he first loved us. And fearing God desires to live in passionate worship and humble submission to our Savior and King. Fearing God is that glad submission to Christ, a glorious King. Fearing God causes us to submit gladly to his Lordship and delight in our obedience to him. Ed Welch spends pages of his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, spends pages of his book trying to define and detail the fear of God. And he does a great job, but I love how he concludes just one sentence. He says, "This kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God." I didn't like that when I read it, because that's not what I like, to fear. But the reality is, when we have the real, genuine, full-orbed, robust, biblical fear of God, it means we actually do, in fact, understand a little bit of who he is and who we are, and who he is and what he has done to make who we are one with him. I think, unfortunately, Ed Welch agrees with the Bible. To fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending him by our practical atheism when we pursue sin, supposing he doesn't know. To fear the Lord is to run from our own wisdom and our own understanding and beg from him the ability to understand life through his lens and his grace and his wisdom. When we understand that there is no God like him, that he is a God that's not to be trifled with, he's not to be viewed as a religious genie, he's not to be approached with potions or spells you call prayers. When we recognize the real God, then we ache at the thought of speaking against him, speaking or acting contrary to his desires. We fear God, and it causes us to want to obey, to want to worship, to want to love him. Those who fear God seek a sense of God that brings a heavy, weighty awe, that produces obedience, that flows from a heart of worship, all for his glory. Not because there's someone chasing them, but because they're running towards the one that they fear and love. Those who fear God seek to ensure in their life that they have one point on their compass. It's just headed always towards God and his wisdom. Those who fear God desire that everything that they say, think, do, worship, it all pleases God and benefits him. Those who fear God find him as their end and their means to live and move and have their being in everything. The Bible has more to say about the fear of God and what it is. First, it's the beginning of wisdom. Perhaps you thought we would start there. The reality is, you know nothing until you fear God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The controlling principle of wisdom, the guiding light of wisdom, the gateway to all wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. You know, you can be smart and have no wisdom if you don't fear the Lord. You can be illiterate and have fascinating wisdom if you fear the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Maybe you say, "Well, I'm saved, and I just kind of think God's like a perfect grandpa, and he doesn't want us to fear him." Well, the Bible would disagree with you thinking that you're saved, because the fear of the Lord is, second, the beginning of salvation. You see, this is not optional. According to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Or Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." God doesn't save us merely to elevate us to his level, but to open our eyes to how profound that he is and give us a new understanding of him that always produces from us the right fear of him, a salvific fear. And that's why, third, the fear of God is also the beginning of sanctification. When you're saved, you're being sanctified by God. And that agent of sanctification, we know, is the Spirit. But what is the Spirit doing? It's teaching us, helping us, causing us to understand the fear of God. Imagine Solomon in his wisdom given to him directly by God and also by his many failures on this earth. He knew how valuable the fear of the Lord was. He also knew how devastating life without the fear of the Lord was. So at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon says, "The end of the matter, all's been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon boils the pot dry of life, and he says, this is all you need to know. I'll put it in two categories: fear God and obey God. Obeying him without fearing him is seeking to earn your favor before him that mocks his grace. We must fear him and obey him. And when we fear God and obey God, what would you call that? Sanctification. Paul echoes Solomon's sentiments in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We labor and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but because we fear God rightly, we trust God to be active and working in our hearts and in our life for his good pleasure. That's why we fear him and why we expect him to do what he's promised to do. Commenting on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I love the connection Pastor John makes. He says, an important Old Testament truth is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 110, Proverbs 1 and 9. For believers, it's not the fear of being doomed to eternal torment, nor a hopeless dread of judgment that leads to despair. Instead, it's a reverential fear of a holy concern to give God the honor he deserves and avoid chastening of his displeasure. It protects against temptation and sin and gives motivation for obedient, righteous living. I wonder if in your own heart you're checking to see if you fear the Lord or if you fear something else. I find it interesting, this epidemic of impurity within the so-called church often finds its root in a people who claim to know God and live for God, but don't seek to live in the fear of God, don't have or live with the wisdom of God, know really nothing of the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And then we wonder why impurity is rampant, why Christian men supposedly look at pornography at the same rates as unchristian men. Christian marriages end in the same rates as unchristian marriages. Perhaps we're using Christian too broadly, but I think you can understand the reality. Pursuing sanctification without the fear of God is like a cheap home painter who bids on painting your house, shows up and says, "Yeah, I can do this. I'll get you. I'll take good care of you. I'll use the best paint," and he does. But what he fails to do is scrape off all of the old paint that's falling off from years of the freeze-thaw cycle and sun-baked, and he just leaves that on there because he's got good paint, and he's just going to paint over it. Shows up with the best paint, lays it on thick. What do you think will happen? It's going to come off. That's sanctification without fearing God. That's pursuing wisdom without fearing God. It may look good for a while, but it's hollow. It's not going to work. You cannot pursue wisdom, salvation, or sanctification apart from the reorienting, life-giving, motivation, providing, perseverance, supplying fear of God. If you've pursued purity in the past but didn't begin with the fear of God, you just slapped new paint over peeling paint and it didn't work. Instead, allow the fear of God to scrape your soul clean so the fear of God can paint the image of God perfectly back on you. If you've pursued wisdom and in God's word in an academic fashion, hoping to achieve a higher status or a higher understanding, that's just like lipstick on a pig. You're still the pig, man. We must begin with the fear of God. Now your question may be, well, how do I grow in my fear of God? I've known these things. You've not told me anything new today. How do I grow in my fear of God? Well, that's a great question. I want to give you four answers. The first is consider his presence. Psalm 139, it's all about the presence of God in every facet of our life. Do you live with the presence of God rich on your mind, on your heart, in your soul? Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit up and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Brothers, God is near us. God is with us. He gives us access to his wisdom and motivation to pursue him. He knows what's going on. He knows what we're chasing. He knows what we're fearing. He knows what we're loving. This is true for our pursuit of purity. This is true for our pursuit of wisdom. If you want to grow in the fear of the Lord, then practice the reality of his personal presence. He is always with you. When you pursue sin, God follows you and meets you there. When you watch smut, you make God watch smut. When you meditate on how you'll get your fix of impurity, the Lord of glory knows your thoughts. That shouldn't be comfortable. Should bother us. Should cause us to fear the Lord, to want what the Lord wants. If it doesn't bother you, then perhaps you don't know the God that your thought life bothers. If it does bother you, but you pursue sin, then perhaps you don't know him in the right way. The Bible offers no assurance for a habitual, high-handed, premeditated pattern of sin over and over that you want more than you want to break. But if you're fighting your sin, then remember the fear of God tells us that God is there with us, not to fight against us, but to fight with us, on our behalf, for us. Question arises when the battle comes for those who fear God. Will we fight with him and for him against our sin, or will we fight with our sin against him? Imagine in Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, they could see God on the top of the smoking mountain. They felt like they were there with him, but perhaps they weren't really genuinely with him. And if I was there on the base of that mountain and I had an extra goat, I'd have herded it close to see what would happen. I would have gotten it closer and closer to see where the edge really was. Of course, I wouldn't have said that's what I was doing, but I would have just, you know, goats are dumb anyway, so just, you know, and then bzz, boom, lightning, flash, smoke, goat charcoal. Then what do you do? Well, then you know. That's the base of the mountain. Where? There. Don't go past there because God is there. But by God's grace and mercy, he doesn't treat us like that. By his grace and mercy, he said, look, this is where you need to be. This is what's best for you. This is what you can pursue, and it's me. Don't fear the fear of God. Instead, tremble, quake, but rejoice and worship that he calls us near, desires to be with us and allows us to be in his presence. So practice the presence of God. Pursue him in Bible reading. Pursue him in prayer. Pursue him in personal worship. If you don't have a quiet time, you don't fear the Lord. Pursue him. Second, chase conformity to God. This will bring the fear of God. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Moses, on behalf of the Lord, reminds us we need to fear God. When we seek to live like God, it will cause us to fear him. When you pursue conformity to God, you realize how utterly impossible it is on your own. God is holy. He's set apart. He's not common. He's perfect. You, friend, are not. I know because I am not. God, though, Revelation 14, 15, 4 says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The more you understand God, the more you study the beauty of God, the wonder of God, the character and the attributes of God, the more you'll find that you have everything to be terrified of with God. I wonder for you, is the call to holiness, is it exciting or is it annoying? Do you love the standard of God and long to live for that standard, or is it a drag on your joy? Fearing the Lord is stoked when we see our sin and his holiness and we seek to live for him, when we recognize this vast gulf between who we are and who he is and who he's called us to be. What do we do but fear him and then live for him and out of love for him, pursue him? Fearing the Lord means fearing to run away from him. Fearing the Lord means fearing to find pleasure outside of him. Fearing the Lord means we seek refuge and joy and hope and fulfillment nowhere but in him. Fearing the Lord gives ammunition to our war against sin. When you choose conformity to God, you will fear him because you realize how marvelous he is. When you call a peace treaty with sin, you don't fear God. When sin has you on the retreat, willing to capitulate, you're not fearing God. When you fear God, you battle sin, you fight for holiness, and as you battle sin and as you fight for holiness, you realize the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of God that's so far above that you can imagine. You've had this puny view of Jesus as like velvet airbrush, teased hair view of Jesus, like got at a state fair or something, holding a lamb. Come on, he's the king. You deserve to be what? Dead. But he died for you. What will you do but fear him and live for him? When you live in your own wisdom, you can't see God through your pride. When you live in the fear of him, pursuing him, what will you find? Wisdom. When you fear God, you see the folly of your own wisdom and you pursue his. Third, if you want to fear God, contend with God just how he is. In short, get the puny, sentimental, modern, evangelical, man-sized view of Jesus out of your head. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Remember, speaking of God, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If I can summarize that for you, God says, I'm coming for you. What will he find? His child or his enemy? The answer is, do you fear him? We've intellectualized and sentimentalized and sterilized fearing God today. Oh, you shouldn't fear God. We have so many people with daddy wounds. We don't want to connect fearing God with a heavenly father. So we're worried about hurting someone's feelings. Friend, fearing God is a good thing. In fact, fearing God is the best thing because fearing God leads to all the blessings that God offers to give us. Do you fear him? Do you view him as the Bible describes him as holy, holy, holy? Or, he's great. Ever been to the zoo? been to the zoo. Took my kids a while back to a zoo with a lion. It was big. Big claws. Big old mouth. Big mouth. Big teeth. And when it walked, it just like rippled muscle. If I was an animal, I would want to be a lion. I have no fear of rippling muscle now. But anyway, this lion. It's amazing. The claws on it could have covered one of my children. I mean, it's just like this monstrous animal. And it gets like right up next to the glass. And I wasn't even nervous. Wasn't even sweating. Because the glass is like that thick. And with all of the Sue Happy Americans, I knew that it was way over engineered. So I wasn't even worried. There it is, right there. Right there. This lion. This beast of the jungle. I could get the thrill and be safe. Many Christians view God like that. We want our fear of God to always reinforce to us and ensure to us that God is safe. But friends, here's the thing. God's not safe. We don't view God like the lion behind the 2-inch thick glass. We're in the wild on the Sahara. The king of the jungle is on the loose, and we're anything but safe. In fact, we're in danger every moment of every day. We're in the orbit of God's holiness, and God's holiness is anything but safe. But we don't fear God because he's bad. We don't fear God because he may lose his temper with us. We fear God because he's perfect. We fear God because he's glorious in a way that we have never been. We fear God because he is perfection. We fear God because we know ourselves and we know that we are not him. We stand in utter awe before him because his glory is so good that it's scary. He's not safe, but he's good. When you learn of his omniscience and you see the realities of his omnipotence and you feel his omnipresence and you begin to deal with him as he is, not as you've boiled him down to be, but actually as he is, you will find him worthy of fear and worthy of worship, and you will desire to draw near to him. You will want what he has. Fourth, if you want to grow in the fear of God, then contemplate the cross. Because at the cross, you find everything you need to rightly fear God. When you look at the cross, what do you see? On the one hand, you see the white-hot fury of God's wrath against our sin. You see your sin as a deserving recipient of God's most awful rage. You see God defending his holiness because of your offense against him. I love how the old divines would describe the cross and all its cosmic implications. They remind us of God's holiness and justice at work in the cross. Nothing affirms God's hatred of unrighteousness and sin and God's passion for holiness and purity like the cross. This is why Stephen Charnock says, "Justice indeed gave the stroke of death, but holiness ordered it." At the cross, Charnock explains that the Father chose the most excellent person, one next in order to himself and equal to him in all the glorious perfections of his nature, to die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. What's he saying there? That God hated his sin, your sin so much, that he had to kill his son by his wrath to satisfy his wrath, that his holiness and justice deserve so that you could be forgiven. God the Father set aside his compassion for his son as a father to exercise his wrath and treat his son as the enemy of his holiness. Though that was what you deserved. What kind of a person could look in the mirror and know our sin yesterday, know my sin this morning, and if the Lord tarries this afternoon and tomorrow, and not tremble in a righteous fear and a humble rejoicing that what I earned and what I deserve, Christ conquered and paid for at the cross. Christian, if you don't fear God, consider his presence. Chase conformity to him. Contend with him as he is and contemplate the cross. Because the cross is the cost of our every breath. Our salvation is free, friend, by grace, through faith in Christ. It cannot be purchased by us. But it wasn't free to God. Jesus paid it all. But now you, friend, if you're his, you will live so close to the cross that you will feel the weight of God's hatred against sin, and you will sense the reality of this is God's love for those that are his, that he would kill even his son so that he could love us. That's how much he loved us. Wouldn't we hate sin to the same degree that he loves us? If we seek to fear him, we will. Will you live so close to the cross that the wisdom of God is your only option? Do you see from the cross how God deserves our every decision to go through him, to go by him, to be rooted in an inclination of making this life much of him for his glory? We live in fear of something. I wonder if you will live in fear of him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the opportunity to see from your word the benefits and the beauty of fearing you. We recognize who we are to a tiny degree. Help us to see who we are that we might rightly understand you, that we might fear you and find our hearts drawn to you, our passions seeking to worship only you. Give us this grace. We need it. We can't conjure it on our own, so we ask for it, and you deserve it. So make us that kingdom of priests who fear you and worship you. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.